Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Do you realize there is a primary activity that we will be doing in heaven forever? Oh, I know we will be walking the streets of gold. I'm sure we will enjoy the fellowship with those who have passed on and are in heaven and will be with them. But the primary activity of heaven is worship. We will be worshiping God forever. And so tonight I want to end the meeting by talking about the subject of worship. You know, the Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, we will truly say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing." And I've heard one preacher say it this way. If you are going to worship God forever in heaven, you may as well learn how to worship Him properly on earth. And so we're going to talk about worship. Now, as I mentioned the theme of worship at the very beginning of this message, I'm sure somebody right now is thinking, okay, the message is probably going to be on the subject of music, because music is a part of our worship. As a matter of fact, I am a musician, and as you can tell, I love music, and music does play a very important role in our personal and corporate worship. But remember, music is not worship. Music is a form or a method to worship. Worship has the idea of giving God His worth. And music is just one of those ways. Do you realize on Sundays at this church, you have many opportunities to corporately worship God? We worship God in our attendance at church. We worship God in our fellowship. We worship God in reading the scriptures and in prayer and in giving our offerings and, of course, in our singing and the teaching of the Word of God. And so there are many forms of worship. So we're going to lay a little bit deeper foundation than just talking about music. We're going to look at the subject of worship from a totally foundational level. And we've turned to one of the best passages to start with. We'll be going to several other passages as well as we look at this very important subject of worship. And as we go through this message tonight, here is the primary point that I want you to catch. Worship is not primarily ritual, but worship is response. If you're taking notes, you'll hear me say this again and again. Worship is not primarily ritual, but rather worship is response. So we've turned to John chapter 4, and in John chapter 4, we know that there is this amazing story of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. The primary reason I believe this story is in the Bible is to show us that Jesus is the living water. And if you drink of Jesus Christ, in other words, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will never thirst again. He's the only one that truly brings satisfaction. That's the primary lesson from this story. But it's unique to note that in the middle of Jesus' witness to this woman, she raises a totally unrelated subject. Now, let's find out. How many of you have ever been witnessing to someone, and in the middle of your conversation about the greatest story, which is the gospel, you notice that there's a barrier, and they raise a question about religion, or they raise a question about something in their past, and it was totally unrelated to the gospel? How many of you have ever talked to somebody like that? This is typical. And folks, let's remember this, that often while we're witnessing to people, there are questions and barriers that need to be broken down for them to fully grasp what you are saying. And so this is the case for the woman that is speaking to Jesus. Look at verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So what is she hung up on? What is the barrier? Specifically, she was a Samaritan woman. Jesus was a Jew. And she is all confused as to why all of the Jews worship in Jerusalem and we Samaritans are worshiping at Mount Gerizim. Why are our religions so radically different? Have you noticed that people in America have these kinds of questions? Why is Christianity any different from Islam? And not only Christianity, but what about all the different denominations and religions of Christianity, the different nuances of what people believe? And why are there so many denominations? And why are there so many churches? And why are there so many religions? Well, that was what was bothering this woman. It's the Jewish faith versus the Samaritan worship. The Jewish worship versus the Samaritan worship. Well, Jesus takes the opportunity to answer her question. And this is where he makes some significant statements about worship. And I believe the primary statement we'll get to in verse 23. Notice verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. That's an amazing statement which simply gives us this truth. Worship is not about the place, but worship is about the person. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Worship is not about the place, but worship is about the person. And this is why there are many people around the world who meet together and they don't have a facility, but they're still worshiping, because who are they worshiping? Jesus Christ. They're worshiping God, God the Father. And so it's not about the place of worship, but it's about the person. Look at verse 22. Here's another statement that Jesus makes. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Most likely he's saying salvation comes through the Jewish community because Jesus was a Jew. So he's referring to himself when he says salvation is of the Jews. But notice what he says. You worship what you don't even know. Now, isn't this the case today that there are many, many people who show up to church and they have no clue who they really are worshiping, but they're trying to get their spiritual fix, they're trying to get their religious duty done, but they don't even know God. You can't worship what you don't know. By the way, I believe this is why there's so much confusion in what we might call the worship wars. If we really have a clear understanding of who God is, there should not be that much confusion about how to worship him. We worship him in holiness. We worship him in majesty. We worship him according to his great power and his presence with us. You cannot worship who you do not know. What does it say about our worship if we are worshiping God inconsistently with his character? It says that we don't even know him. So this means we need to know God, and we need to know how to worship him properly. She was trying to worship, but she didn't even know what she was worshiping, which tells me that worship is always clarified by knowledge. Worship is clarified by knowledge. We need to know God. We need to know his word. We need to know about his son, Jesus, which will bring great clarity and caution to the worship that we give to the Lord personally and publicly and corporately. Well, we're getting to the main point that Jesus is making, which will be the main point that I want to focus on tonight. Verse 23, he says this, But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, notice this, in spirit and in truth. This is a pretty important statement because he repeats it in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, say it with me, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there could be an entire message on just this one phrase. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? I heard one person say it this way. I thought it was very helpful to think of it this way. Worshiping God in spirit means worshiping God who is a spirit in your spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a good way of thinking about it. Worshiping God who is a spirit in your spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit, which means we need to take great concern that we have sincerity and no hypocrisy when we worship the Lord, that we worship him sincerely from our spirit, motivated through the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to worship God in truth? Well, we have what we call the living truth, which is Jesus Christ. The example of Christ is truth. We also have the written truth, which is the scripture, the word of God. The exhortation of the scripture is truth. So it would be safe to say that biblically it is false worship if it is inconsistent with the example of Christ and the exhortation of the scripture. It is false worship if it is not consistent with Jesus and with the word of God. Worship God in truth. So we've skipped one simple phrase. We have not read this phrase. On purpose, I skipped it because this is what I believe is the primary lesson that Jesus is saying. At the end of verse 23, he makes this statement. This is an incredible statement. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Folks, this is an amazing statement because God Almighty is looking down upon his creation and specifically those of us who are made in his image, mankind, humans, and we have the special opportunity to choose to give God glory, to choose to worship him. And it says here that God the Father is looking for true worshipers. So the obvious question is this: are we true worshipers? What is true worship? True worship is not ritual, but true worship is response. Maybe we could say it this way. It's not just what we do when we meet together on Sunday or special services. True worship is not just what we do on Sunday, but rather true worship is a way of life. It's who we are. It's why God made us. You know, we could biblically argue and prove that the main reason God made everything, including us, is for worship. God made us with this purpose, to bring glory to his name. And so if it's not about ritual, but it's about response, we need to look at some responses that true worshipers give. Now, before we go on, I want to say that there is a part of our worship that is ritual. For example, how many of you were here last Sunday? Okay, what about the Sunday before? What about the Sunday before? What about the Sunday before? Looks like we have a ritual going on, right? In some ways, even our church attendance on the Lord's Day is a routine. It's a ritual. And I think we need to be careful that we don't just say there should be no rituals. No, we need to make sure that the routine or the rituals that we are doing to honor the Lord are done from our heart. So there are things that we do regularly. I would be improper to ask how many of you gave in the offering every Sunday, okay? But that would be another type of ritual or routine that we do in order to honor the Lord. But wouldn't you agree with me that all of those things are worthless if they're not done from a right heart? It's not real worship unless it's done from a right heart. But I don't want to throw out all ritual. I'm just going to say that primarily the scripture does not teach that our worship is about the rituals we accomplish, formalistic behavior, but rather true worship is learning to respond to the truth. I would like to even define it that way for the sake of this message. Worship is responding to truth. Responding to truth. So tonight we're going to look at four responses that a true worshiper gives. What is the response of true worship? If God is looking for true worship and he's wanting us to be this way, what is the response that we should be giving? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I know that you're familiar with this text of scripture, and as we turn there, we're going to be looking at this text of scripture and then two other passages as we look at four different responses that come out of a heart of true worship. A true worshiper is focused on responding to truth. And maybe the reason there's a lot of false worship going on is because people really don't know the truth that well. Because when you understand the truth, there will be this response of true, genuine worship to the Lord. What's interesting is these three passages that we're going to look at, all of them follow a lengthy section on a specific truth. And the classic example of this is the book of Romans. The book of Romans has 11 chapters of theological teaching. Are you aware of this? In chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, we have so much doctrine. It's actually where we have all of the verses that we quote on the Romans Road. All of them are found in Romans 1 through 11. Nobody can read through Romans 1 through 11 and tell me that theology doesn't matter. Actually, theology is of utmost importance because we do what we do because we believe what we believe. Our practice in life and in worship is always based upon our theological positions, what we know to be true. And what's amazing is he gives us all this truth, specifically around the theme of salvation, justification, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, adoption, illumination, all of these truths that we find in Romans 1 through 11. And now we come to Romans chapter 12, and he transitions into the practical application of the truth. How do we respond to the truth? And here's what he says, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Actually, the Greek terminology at the end of verse 1 could literally be said this way, which is your logical act of worship. It's actually a good rendering of the Greek language there. Your logical act of worship. Basically, what he's saying is that a true worshiper is not one that just goes through the religious routines and rituals, but a true worshiper understands the grace of God so much that they respond, number one, by surrendering their life. A true worshiper responds to the truth by surrendering their life. Now, folks, surely you know that there are many people who attempt to corporately worship God every Sunday, but all through the week, they know they're really not giving God their life. They're living for themselves. What does he say here? That the act of worship is giving and presenting, literally making the choice to present your body as a sacrifice. And here's the point. If he was willing to give everything for you, you ought to be responding to that by giving everything back to him. It's a sacrifice. It's interesting that he gives several characteristics of this surrendering of our life, the sacrifice. First of all, he says it's living. It's a living sacrifice. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I want to go to church. I want to be faithful to God, but don't tell me how to live. I don't want everybody telling me about my behavior. I don't want everybody talking about my lifestyle. Well, actually, every choice we make in our living is an opportunity to worship the Lord. Every choice we make in our lifestyle is a sacrifice of surrender to the Lord. It actually is about how we live. He says it's a living sacrifice. Secondly, he says it's holy. That means it's pure. Set apart from sin. It's pure. It's a priority. It's first place in your life. This is the surrender of your heart. This is the way we honor God. This is the way we genuinely worship. It's not just coming and singing the hymns. It's not just putting the money in the offering plate. It's not just what we do on Sunday. You know what real worship is? It's living a life of holiness. It's living a sacrifice that is living for God every day. It's a holy sacrifice. So we surrender our life in a living way, in our lifestyle, in our choices that we make. We surrender our life in a holy way. And then he says, it's acceptable unto God. This is what pleases God. You want to know tonight what pleases God? It pleases God when we say, my life is not my own because I've been bought with a price. That pleases God. When we give our life back to the Lord. And yet there are many Christians who are not living this way. Oh, they're doing their duty. They're doing their routine. They're going through the ritual, but there's not this constant lifestyle of sacrificial surrender so that God is pleased. And it says at the end of verse 1, this is your reasonable service, your logical act of worship. So we could say it's a living sacrifice. It's a holy sacrifice. It's an acceptable sacrifice. And it's a logical sacrifice. And it is simply reasonable to think that if he would give his life, literally surrender his life and go all the way to the cross for us, it is simply logical that we would not hold on to anything but live our lives in radical abandonment, sacrificial living for Jesus Christ. That's true worship. It's not just what we do on Sunday. It's a way of life. It's who we are. And may I remind you that the Father is looking for this kind of worship. The Father is looking for true, genuine worship. Listen, it's not just other denominations that struggle with ritualistic worship. It's not just the Catholics. It's not just other religions. Guess what? Baptists struggle with this too, where we just go through the motions of religion and worship to the Lord, but we know that we are not fully yielded to God. That's not true worship. That's hypocritical, formalistic worship when we are going through the motions of ritual, but we're not truly responding to God properly. We respond by surrendering our lives. Notice verse 2. There's a second response. And again, this is all the practical application of the theological foundation that is presented in Romans 1 through 11. Because of the grace of God, because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, we surrender our lives as an act of worship. And then he says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So at the beginning of verse 2, he shares with us that the second response of a genuine worshiper, a true worshiper, will respond with surrendering their life, and number 2, separating from the world. Separating from the world. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not masquerade in the costume of the world. Don't be pressed into the external mold of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the world's philosophy, the world's system, the world's ways. Listen, we ought to be striving for this kind of separation from sin in the world, in the culture, in the philosophies of the world. We should be doing it out of a heart of love and honor and worship to God. You know, this is the sad reality about the church in America today. Often there's very little distinction between the church and the culture. Folks, that is a shame. That is not the way it is supposed to be. We are to be a special, peculiar people, the Bible tells us. We're to come out from them and be set apart, and specifically from the philosophies and the systems of the world. That's the word here. The word world is the word cosmos. It refers to the world's thinking, the world's system, the world's philosophies. Living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Haven't you noticed this? That most people in the world are living for their own pleasure. They're living to make a lot of money, material possessions, and they're living to make themselves famous. They want to be popular. This would be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all I'm saying is, as an act of worship to God, we should be radically opposed to that. Now follow me. We don't live for our own pleasure, but we live for whose pleasure? God's pleasure. It's radically different than the world. And we do that as an act of worship to God. It's not living for ourselves, but living for the Savior, living for His pleasure. We don't live to lay up treasures here, a big bank account, nicer cars, bigger houses. It's all about my money. It's all about my things. You know, it's pretty amazing. People spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't even like. Think about that. It's really true, isn't it? And this is the way of the world. The more stuff you have, the more popularity you have, the more prestige you have because you have all this stuff. And yet sometimes the people that have the most stuff haven't actually paid for the stuff. They're in debt up to here. They spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. And you know what? If we're not careful, we could get caught up in the love of money. But listen, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, you don't live for money, but rather you live for ministry. And here's the truth. I've met some people that have a lot of money. They're brothers and sisters. They have a lot of money. And you know what they're using their money for? To help people in the ministry, to get the gospel around the world. If God blesses you with money, it's so that you can help people. It's so that you can get the gospel to people. It's not so that you can build your own status and your own finances. And if God chooses to bless you, you ought to bless others. The love of money is the root of all evil. Don't you see how radically different we should be from this? We don't live for our own pleasure, we live for God's pleasure. We don't live for possessions here, but we live for land treasures in heaven. And then he says, the pride of life. And this is so important. You see it all around us in the world. We're not to be conformed to this, living for popularity. I want to be famous. I want people to know who I am. Folks, if we are real disciples of Jesus, we don't care if we're noticed. We care if he's noticed. We want people to see Jesus. Don't you see that this type of worldliness should not be a part of our lives? We are to be separate, and we should be joyfully living a life that is set apart from the world, separated from the world, and we should do it because we want to be a true worshiper of God. We know the truth sets us free. We respond to that truth by saying, this world's not my home, I'm heading to a heavenly home, I'm not going to be pulled down by the ways of this world. This is a response that needs to be in our life. And again, I need to say this because there are plenty of people who show up to church on Sunday and they go through the ritual of worshiping the Lord. And I think many times they have good intentions and many times they really are attempting to properly worship the Lord. But the rest of the week, they're living in all of the ways of the world. What is true worship? True worship is not just what we do on Sunday. True worship is a way of life. It's remembering that we're pilgrims and strangers set apart from this world. And so it is surrendering our life and separating from the world. Now, let's turn to another text. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. True worship is not ritual, it is response. Response number one, surrender your life. That's what a true worshiper will do. Response number two, separate from the world. Do not be conformed to the world. And response number three is share the gospel. Sharing the gospel. Surrendering your life, separating from the world, sharing the gospel. This is an amazing passage of scripture which reminds us that when we share the gospel, it is out of a heart of worship to respond to what God has done for us. It's responding to the truth. This is a great passage of scripture, starting in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The theme of this passage is the theme of reconciliation. You'll see this word used often in these verses. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled. There's where we see the theme started. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we need to stop for just a moment because this is a theological truth that ought to inspire us. This is the theological truth that ought to motivate us. So we need to talk about the theology of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? The idea of the word reconciled literally means there's an exchange of your status. In other words, you used to be an enemy of God, but because you have been reconciled, now you are a friend of God. This reconciliation is probably demonstrated in a very wonderful way in the little book in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. You know, I really believe one of the reasons the book is in the Bible is to illustrate for us the theology of reconciliation. So what's happening in Philemon? Philemon and his slave Onesimus have had some sort of situation happen. Some have speculated that maybe that Onesimus stole from Philemon, and so that there was this rift between them, and now he's no longer working with him. No longer friendly to him. There's this massive separation between them. Well, Onesimus meets the Apostle Paul, and because of the ministry of the gospel, he gets saved. And I'm just summarizing this story. And Onesimus gets saved under Paul's ministry, and so Paul writes the book of Philemon, Paul acting as the mediator between the estranged parties. So Paul, in a sense, becomes a little bit like Christ reconciling us back to God. Paul is reconciling Philemon back to Onesimus, and he's saying, you guys need to get back together. You need to stop being enemies and be friends. So reconciliation includes two parties that are estranged from each other, a reconciler or a mediator who brings them together so that now they're not enemies, but they're friends. There's an exchange of status between enmity and friendship. Now, this is exactly what happens when we get saved, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you know this. When we're born enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God. There is no way to be reconciled other than Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And as a result of Christ coming and paying the debt and reconciling us, now we are no longer enemies of God once we believe, but now we are friends of God. Can I ask you something? Doesn't that stir you today as a believer to know that Jesus Christ did this for you? That he has exchanged your status from being an enemy and now you're his friend, which means you can be with him forever. That's what he's talking about here. All things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, folks, I've tried to lay out this truth in a simple way so that you understand it. And what I'm saying is the truth of reconciliation ought to motivate us to worship God. Remember, worship is responding to the truth. So how do we respond to the fact that we're no longer an enemy of God, now we're his friend? How are we supposed to respond to that? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 20. He gives all these verses about reconciliation, and now he says, here's your practical response. And I am submitting that this is worship. This is how we worship. Now then, I am an ambassador for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Don't you see here, folks, that because we are reconciled unto God, we are supposed to be representing God here on this earth. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador is sent by the sovereign to an imperial province, which typically was at war with the king, and they were only there to represent the king. Can I tell you, that's why we're here? That's why we're on this earth. We're not just supposed to live the American dream and do what everybody else does. We are on a mission for God. We are to represent Jesus Christ, and we are literally to be telling people, be reconciled unto God. And folks, I believe if we would stop viewing our witnessing as an obligation that every Christian's supposed to do, well, that's, you know, everybody knows that that's a part of our duty as a Christian is to tell others. If we would stop viewing it as an obligation and rather view it as a simple response of worship to God for what he has done for us, I think it would help to remove a lot of the fear that we have every time we want to speak to someone. Hey, when you're in that gas station and you're getting ready to leave and they've already taken your card and swiped it or taken your cash to pay for the fuel and you're standing there and nobody else around, and God is speaking to your heart saying, you know what, why don't you ask them, are they a believer? Why don't you talk to them about Jesus? You know what, if you would stop viewing it as, oh boy, I should do this, and if I don't do this, I feel guilty, and instead just think the best way to worship God is to share the gospel. You would view it as an act of worship. It would help motivate you to do what God wants you to do. I want to ask you tonight, have you been talking about Jesus? Have you been telling others what someone told you? You know, I think it is really sad how few people, how few believers are involved in personal evangelization of people in their lives. We're not even asking you to go knock on doors of people you don't know. What about the people you already know? What about the people at your workplace? What about the people in your neighborhood? What about your family members? Should we not all be involved in being an ambassador for Christ, representing Christ to this world? What I'm submitting tonight is that's true worship. And as an evangelist, I want to tell you tonight, folks, I think one of the best ways to worship God is to declare his message. That honors God. That worships God. So let's be faithful ambassadors sharing the gospel. There's one more text we want to look at. Turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Worship is not ritual. Worship is response. It's not just what we do on Sunday. We are so prone to compartmentalize worship. Worship is what I do at the church, Westside Baptist Church. That's where I worship. No, we worship God every day. This is just corporate worship. And frankly, I believe when we meet together as a congregation, this should be just the overflow of what is already happening in our lives. It shouldn't be, well, it's time to worship. No, we worship God all week long. And the joy about coming to church is that we're with other people that have been doing that. We're with brothers and sisters, and we can join our voices together and affirm God's truth by singing and reading the word and hearing our pastor preach. And we can say, yes, this is what we believe, and this is just the overflow that should already be happening. True worship is a way of life. It's who we are. Surrendering our life, separating from the world, sharing the gospel, and finally, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. You know this passage well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Nobody would say tonight that it's not a very doctrinal passage. This passage is packed full with the significance of the resurrection. Paul actually says in this chapter that if Jesus is not alive, then our preaching and our ministries are all in vain. And that's true. Jesus is dead. We're wasting our time. Praise God, he's not dead. As he says in verse 20, now is Christ risen. And he shows us the significance of the resurrection, the miserable tragedy if Jesus is not raised, the magnificent triumph that Jesus is raised, and the mysterious transformation because he is alive. And the mysterious transformation is that someday we will rise. This is the amazing truth of the resurrection. If Jesus conquered death, and he did, if he did it for himself, he can also do it for us. And someday, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be raptured and we will meet the Lord in the air and we will be with the Lord. As he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I love this text when he says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? No, death has no bound on Christian. Death's chains have been broken because of the cross and because of the resurrection. And actually, death for a Christian is triumph. This is why the Bible says, blessed in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, because death for a Christian is removal from this earth. It's victory, it's triumph, it's heaven. There is no sting of death for a Christian. And so he spends all this time talking about a conquering of death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the significance of this wonderful doctrinal truth. And then he gives us two verses of response. And remember, what I'm saying is these responses are part of our worship. This is true worship. And the first verse is verse 57, and it's a heart response. It's a response of gratitude. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, verse 58 then gives us the response of serving the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is absolutely clear that when we serve God and we do it without laziness, but rather with diligence, no apathy, we don't quit, we do it for the right reasons. When we serve the Lord, it is a way of worshiping God. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, if you would start viewing your ministry and service to God as worship, it would remove all of the temptation for pride. Well, nobody's noticing what I'm doing. Well, we're not doing it for them, right? We're not ministering for other people to notice us. We're ministering because we are worshipers of God. We are serving because it honors God. And it's interesting that he actually has to tell us here, be steadfast. Why? Because we typically are lazy. We tend to quit. Have you ever asked yourself, why do people quit serving? I think he gives us a hint to one of the reasons why people quit serving. They quit serving because they think that what they're doing isn't making any difference. Have you ever thought that before? And you've thought, man, I may as well just stop doing that at the church. I may as well just stop doing that in ministry for God because it's not making any difference anyways. Well, what does he say at the end of the verse? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to encourage all of you today that no matter what you do, whether it's seen by other people or whether it's back behind the scenes, in the shadows, if you are using your gifts and abilities and talents to serve the Lord, it is not in vain. It says it right here. It's not in vain in the Lord. So if you're stopping your service to the Lord because you feel like you're not making a difference, I encourage you to serve God out of a heart of worship. Some people stop serving because they think nobody's serving me back. Nobody's doing anything back for me. Nobody's serving me. Listen, if you're serving with this ulterior motive that I'm serving that person so I can get something from them, then you're actually not really serving the Lord. You're serving yourself. It's important for us to recognize that we serve God faithfully, steadfastly, because we want to worship Him. That's why we do what we do. We're just responding to the fact that Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive and He conquered death for me, then it is worth all of my service. It is worth all of my effort, and I'm not going to quit. I'm going to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work. That's an interesting word. He chooses to put the word work in there. You know what? It's hard. It's labor to serve the Lord. And I want to encourage you, be involved in service. Be involved in ministry. And do it out of a heart of love and worship to the Lord. So genuine, true worship is what God is looking for. Remember, the Father is looking for this. Folks, I am concerned that there is way too much ritualistic worship going on, even in churches just like your church. There's way too much routine, formalism, ritualistic worship. And many times, the very people that are attempting to worship God on Sunday are not surrendered, they're not separated, they're not sharing the gospel, and they're not involved in serving the Lord. That's true worship. And the Father is looking for true worshipers. By God's grace, He will help us to be true worshipers who surrender our lives, separate from the world, share the gospel, and serve the Lord. Let's just be people who respond to the truth of God, to the truth of His grace and His gospel, and the truth of His glory. Let's respond. Let's not be ritualistic, because true worship is not ritual, it's response.